Well, good morning. Today we pick up our study of Romans in our series, Not Ashamed of the Gospel, in the sixth chapter of Romans. And I think it was the famous preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said that if you drop your Bible on the ground, it should flop open to Romans 6 through 8, because these chapters are so very important. So there should be a permanent crease in our Bibles open to these chapters, because these chapters show us how we deal with sin in our daily life, maybe more powerfully than anywhere else in the Bible. And there is one basic theme to Romans 6 through 8, and that is our freedom as Christians from sin's tyranny or lordship over our lives. And so if you want to know how you can live daily different in the here and now because of what Jesus has done, it's in these chapters. If you want to experience the benefit of new life in Christ, it's in these chapters. If you want to overcome slavery to sin, slavery to behavior that keeps dragging you back to sin like a dog that eats its own vomit, then it's in these chapters. These chapters show us how Christians can experience real day-by-day freedom from the power of sin. And you'll remember that in Romans chapters 1 through 3, Paul showed us that we are universally condemned under sin. Whether you're religious or completely immoral, we're all condemned. And then we saw in the end of chapter 3, the glorious gospel, that God sent Jesus, who bore our sin and shame, and by being in him alone, we can be made righteous before God. Not because of what we do, but because of what he has done once and for all. And in chapter 4, Paul explained justification by faith alone, and that was not a new thing, that is how God has always saved his people, even in the Old Testament. And then in chapter 5, Paul began to show how the grace of Jesus changes everything in our lives. And at the end of chapter 5, we saw that just as Adam's sin ruined all of humanity, so Jesus' work on the cross made a way for everyone to be redeemed and made new by God's grace. And that leads us to chapter 6. And chapter 6 began with a rhetorical question. In chapter 6, verse 1, as Cole just read, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul answers that question, by no means. May it never be. Absolutely not. And why? Because Jesus' death marked a decisive turn in our lives. And by faith, we have died with Jesus to our old lives so that we might walk in newness of life, verse 4 says. And how do we walk in the newness of life is the question that the rest of chapter 6 addresses. How do we live that out? How do I live in day-by-day freedom from sin? And Brian started to answer that question last week, but this week we're going to see 4 points that answers that question. 4 truths about the freedom we have in Christ that will help us to live out that freedom and overcome sin in the present so we can live truly free. So we're going to begin with Romans 6:11. If you're not already there, turn there, please. Let me get there real quick. I turned there, but then I shut my Bible, so going back. Romans 6:11. And before we get into our text, I just want to remind everyone here that since 1946, we have been a nation ruled by Germany. And I wanted to let you know that I submitted my manuscript for this sermon to the authorities to have them approve it so I could preach it today. And I apologize for not speaking in German this morning, because the defeat that the Germans put us to in World War II was a decisive turn for our nation. And after they defeated us on D-Day and then the counterattack they launched with the Japanese, we chose to surrender to them. That's why our taxes go to Germany and why we live in the glorious Third Reich, under the leadership of our great chancellor, our Führer. Okay, a lot of people are looking at me with confused looks here. We aren't ruled by Germany. How do you know we're not ruled by Germany? Did anyone here actually fight the Germans in World War II? No, but someone else did. Someone else fought and beat the Axis powers. And what did you do? Nothing. I just know that the war was won by the Allies. My contribution to the victory of World War II was exactly zero, nothing. I just know and experience the benefits of that victory. And the fact that I know it doesn't make me better than anyone else. It doesn't make me more clever than anyone else. It doesn't add to the victory one bit. I just know it. And knowing it doesn't change whether it happened or not. It happened objectively in history. It is dealt with. It is finished. It's done. And I live in this free country, in this land, as a result. And our freedom in Christ works the same way. It happened in history as an objective reality. The gospel is that a man came from God and he was followed by thousands of people who were astonished at his words and his miracles. And their testimony was that we have seen his glory. He's full of grace and truth. And then he was publicly crucified, and eyewitnesses saw him again, risen from the dead, and the people who believed it changed the world, though they were the most ordinary, failing people. It happened. And now you and I experience the freedom of this victory, though we did nothing to accomplish it. And so how do we live in that freedom? The first point on your outline today, the first truth we're going to see is this. To live free, we must think of ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. So you write that down. You can read with me in verse 11. It says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." The verse begins with the word "so," which tells us Paul's basing what he's saying off of something he's already said. And what has he already said? He said that through faith in Christ, we've been united with Christ in his death and his resurrection, so that we actually get to live a new kind of life. We have fundamentally and decisively been moved from slavery to sin to the kingdom of God because of our union with Jesus and his death and resurrection. We are no longer enslaved to sin. And then based on that truth, Paul gives us this instruction that you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. That word "consider" is an accounting term. It's used in a commercial setting in bookkeeping. So if you're selling something, if somebody was buying something from you, you'd consider, you'd count up what they had, you'd do the math and figure out how much they owe. It's the same term used in Romans 4 when it says in Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so what this verse is telling us to do, it's telling us to think of ourselves rightly. It's saying, do the math and count yourselves as dead to sin and alive to God, not because of your own inherent righteousness, but because of what Jesus has done objectively in history. It's telling us that the major secret to the Christian life is in the mind. It's in knowing that our former self was crucified with Christ, and through Christ, we are dead to sin and alive to God. And we are to recall, to ponder, to grasp, to register that truth until it's so integral to our mindset that to return to our old life would be unthinkable. That we couldn't consider returning to our old life, way of life, any more than a freed prisoner could consider returning to his shackles and his prison cell. Paul says, do the calculation. Sum it up. Do the math. Think rightly about who you are in Christ Jesus, in the Messiah. And notice in verse 11, it says, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God, where? In Christ Jesus. It's as we see ourselves through the lens of our relationship with Jesus, through the lens of what he's done for us, through the lens of the cross, that we understand who we really are. That's how we crunch the numbers. And part of the point of this is that it's often hard to believe the results of that calculation. It's hard to believe that I really am completely and utterly cleansed of my sin and made completely righteous before a holy God. And we may say we believe this is true, but do we really and truly believe this about ourselves? When we think about who we are, is this how we think about ourselves? What are the messages that you tell yourself about yourself? What are the things you say to yourself? Maybe it's positive things like, oh, you're clever, you're good looking, you're a hard worker, you're responsible. You're a fun person. You care about others. You're successful. You're level-headed. Or maybe it's negative things. Oh, you're no good. You can't do it. You failed again. You're not enough. No one loves you. What this passage is saying is that you should think of yourself. You should reckon yourself. You should open your eyes to the reality of Jesus and his representative death and resurrection, to the reality of your standing in relationship to him. And so the challenge of verse 11 is this, that we need to remember who we really are so that we can act accordingly. Can a married woman act as though she were single? Yeah, I suppose she could. It's not impossible. But let her remember who she is. Let her feel her wedding ring, the symbol of her union with her husband, and she'll want to live accordingly. Can born-again Christians live as though they were still in their sins? Yeah, I suppose they could, at least for a while. It's not impossible. But let them remember who they are. Let them recall their baptism, the symbol of their new life in union with Jesus, and they'll want to live accordingly. Imagine you rent a house from a landlord who turns out to be a complete bully, always demanding extra payments, coming into your house without asking, threatening you with legal action and even with violence if you don't give in to his demands. And you get used to doing what he says out of fear. There doesn't seem to be any way out. But then, to your relief, someone who cares about you pays off your debt, and they actually pay for you to have a new place to live. And so you move out and settle in this new place. But then, to your horror, a few days later, your old landlord shows up at the door of your new place and barges in to your house. And he's angry, and he's demanding money, and he's yelling you, and he's threatening you. And the old habit returns. You are tempted to just pay him what he demands, just give in to him, just so that he'll leave. But you know that you're not his tenant anymore. You've seen the paperwork. The final bill was paid to him. Nothing more is owed. And so, trembling, you get up and you tell him to leave. He has no claim over you. This is what we need to do as Christians, to constantly remind ourselves of who we are and of whose we are. We look at the paperwork and remember the bill is settled. And we should feel the wedding ring. We need to remember who we are. Don't give in to the voices that tell you you are still in Adam after all, and you should be behaving like you used to. Resisting temptation, it's not a matter of pretending you wouldn't find it easier to give in. It's a matter of learning to think straight, of acting on what you know to be true. We need to learn to think of ourselves and talk to ourselves like this. Ask ourselves questions like, don't you know the meaning of what Jesus has done on the cross? Don't you understand what your conversion and your baptism signifies, that you have been cleansed. Don't you know you've been united with Jesus in his death and resurrection? Don't you know that you've been enslaved to God and have committed yourself in obedience to him? Don't you know who you are? We need to just press ourselves with these sorts of truths and questions until we have confidence in our hearts and we can reply, yes, I know who I am. I am a new person in Christ, and by the grace of God, I will live accordingly. When we think about ourselves and talk to ourselves, we should say things like, I am bought with Christ's blood, and I am not my own. I owe my life to him. I've been delivered from the dominion of sin, and God's very spirit lives within me. And though temptation may seem too powerful to resist, there is a greater power living within me. I have been loved by God so much that he did not spare his own son for my sake. And I was saved by Christ specifically so I would not sin. Titus 2:14 says, Christ gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. All the suffering and torture of Jesus was for that purpose. And any Christian who gives in to sin is forgetting that. And so we should ask ourselves, will I defile the heart that Christ died to wash? And trample the very purpose of his pain? Will I thwart the goal of his suffering? On May 28th, 1972, the Duke of Windsor, the uncrowned King Edward VIII, died in Paris. And they showed films and showed extracts of his life and his upbringing before his brief reign and abdication. And recalling his boyhood, he remembered his father, King George V, was a very strict disciplinarian. And sometimes when he had done something wrong, he would admonish him and say, my dear boy, you must always remember who you are. And this verse, I think, is saying that our Heavenly Father says the very same thing to us each day. My dear child, you must always remember who you are. So we must think of ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. But the second truth we see in this passage is this. To live free, we must present our body parts, not to sin, but to God as instruments of righteousness. Once you write down that point, we're going to read to see it in verse 12. Look at verse 12 to see it. It says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You know, there's a sentiment today sometimes that you hear among Christians that all we should do is believe more deeply and harder in grace. And all the holiness and discipleship stuff, that'll just take care of itself. But that's not Paul's perspective here, is it? Yes, we believe in God's grace. We live under grace. We see ourselves as free from sin and remember who we are, but we also work to apply and appropriate the new identity that we have in Christ, to offer our bodies to God rather than to sin. So we don't slide into moralism, but instead we pursue holiness. We pursue it not to earn something before God, but because God has redeemed us from sin and given us a fundamentally new identity. And so how could we continue to live in it? That's not who we are anymore. And some people have an idea that any sort of moral effort that we put into the Christian life is opposed to grace. But that's not true. Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. and moral effort is just the outworking and expression of real faith. Think about what happened when Abraham Lincoln made the Emancipation Proclamation in January 1st, 1863. He declared, "All persons held as slaves within any state shall be thenceforth and forever free." And at that point, every slave in the United States was declared to be free. That was the legal truth. That was the reality. But what actually happened? All slaves, young and old, were given their freedom, but many, especially older slaves, who had endured long years of servitude, had found it difficult to understand their new status. They heard the announcement that slavery was abolished and that they were free, but hundreds or maybe thousands of times in their lives after being freed, they didn't realize the very freedom that they'd been given. And so they'd see their old master coming toward them, and they begin to quake and to tremble and to wonder whether they were going to be sold. And this shows us that you can still be a slave experientially, even if you are no longer a slave legally. And that's what verse 14 says, "For sin will have no dominion over you." Whatever you may feel, whatever your current experience may be, God tells us here through his word that if we are in Christ, we are no longer enslaved to sin. We're no longer under the reign and rule of sin. And so when I fall into sin, it is simply because I am not living out the reality of who I am. And for some of us, we hear the voice of our old master calling us, and we think we have to obey them. We still think we have to live in sin, but the truth is that we have been set free from sin. And the more we listen to the word of God, the more we listen to the voice of Jesus, the more we trust and obey what he says, the fainter the voice of sin will become. And one thing we need to see in this passage is the emphasis that it places on the members of our body. Look at verse 12 again to see this. It says, "Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members," that means body parts, "to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness." See, we have a very modern worldview where we tend to think of sin as being more so a heart issue that can be neatly disconnected from our bodies. And so we focus on our hearts and not really what we do sometimes. But Paul doesn't see things that way. Paul's read his Bible. And so Paul knows that all through the Bible, we see that sin uses our bodies as a bridgehead through which to govern us. And so instead, we need to retrain our bodies. And we need to remember not to allow sin to reign in our bodies. So let's look at some specific passages dealing with sin's connection with our body and think about how this might play out. So let's start with our mouths. Have you ever said something, and as you're saying it, you know it's wrong, and you're trying to take it back as it's coming out of your mouth? James 3, 5, and 6 says this. It says, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set on blaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." The way you speak can absolutely destroy your life. You can tear your family down. You can destroy your spouse's confidence. You can rip right through the sensitive soul of a child. Or you can build them up. Will you offer your mouth to sin or to God? Who will you let control your mouth? Psalm 141:3 says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." So instead of using our tongues for evil, for gossip, for slander, to cause pain, we're to offer our words to God as instruments of righteousness, bringing healing and truth, encouragement, and building up. Ephesians 4:29 puts it this way, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Isaiah 50, verse 4 puts it this way, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens, and he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught." Now, the mouth isn't the only body part that can get us into trouble, is it? Often, we convey more with our eyes than we do by our words. There's a proverb that actually talks about mocking somebody with your eyes. Proverbs 30, verse 17 says this, "The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures." Maybe you haven't been saying anything wrong, but your demeanor, your looks have been showing silent disrespect for your spouse or your parents or for somebody else. We all know the ways we do this. It can be looking with our eyes, looking away, tossing our heads, looking at somebody with just blazing rebellion, wrinkling our nose, piercing our lips, refusing to speak or even look at someone. I caught myself doing this a few weeks back. I'd gotten into the habit of rolling my eyes when I felt frustrated at something or someone, and it was a way I was conveying disrespect and exasperation and acting like something was beneath me. And the Bible actually speaks to this in Proverbs 21:4. It says, "Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin." And so what I had to do is catch myself when I'm about to roll my eyes and consciously think, I'm going to treat this situation, right now I'm treating the situation, I'm about to treat it as though it was beneath me, but instead I need to remember that God sovereignly put me in this situation so that I can honor him by serving him and serving somebody else. And God wants me to humbly help, to honor him in my response, to have a heart that serves like Jesus. So instead of rolling my eyes, I cause my eyes to focus with an attentive desire to serve the person before me, the person who needs help. So our eyes are powerful. Our eyes can also allow things into our minds that are deeply destructive to us. We can grow tolerant of allowing our eyes to see things that are deeply dishonoring to God and deeply hurtful to our souls. Job 31:1 says this, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" Psalm 119:37 says, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." So instead, we turn our eyes away from evil, we look at good things, we set our focus on that which is good and on him, and so that brings us to our mind. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers." When it comes to our hands, they're how we do things in this world. Proverbs 21:25 says this, "The desire of the sluggard kills him." Why? for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So this is what Paul means in Romans 6:13 when he says, "Do not present the members of your body as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness." He's talking about concretely using our bodies, not for sin, but instead consciously for God's service. And the truth is, this doesn't come naturally to us, does it? This takes discipline. It takes pressing into following Jesus. It means being intolerant of sin and disciplining ourselves towards godliness. Even Paul said this. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So our freedom from sin means that we should think of ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. And it doesn't stop there in our minds. It continues in how we use our bodies. And so we offer our body parts to God as instruments of righteousness. And this is just living according to the truth of who we truly are. The third truth we see in this passage, if we want to live free, is this. To live free means embracing slavery to God, and slavery means obedience. Slavery means obedience. What Paul does in this section, it's kind of sort of like rewinding the tape and playing it back again, but with a slightly different emphasis. And the emphasis is on that we are slaves to God, and slavery entails obedience. Let's read in verse 15 to see this. He says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were once slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So, let's walk through this text a bit. Verse 15 picks up the same basic question we saw back in Romans 6:1. But this time with a focus on the fact that we're not under the Mosaic law. It does not govern our lives, but rather we're under grace. We're not enslaved to the law as the Jewish people had been. And then verse 16 continues that slavery metaphor. It says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" It might sound strange to us that someone would offer themselves to someone else as a slave, but that was not strange in the Roman Empire. It's estimated that when this was written, about one-third of Rome's population were slaves, and slavery in Rome was not based on race. Rather, someone would often desire to become a slave and would offer themselves as a slave because it was a way of working off debt or of getting out of abject poverty. And so what Paul focuses on here is the universal hallmark of slavery, namely obedience. What slavery means is that you are obedient to a master. And obedience is not a popular word today, even among Christians. Instead, we often talk about grace that does not entail any obedience. But that's cheap grace, not real grace, not biblical grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor who was executed by Nazis after willingly going to Germany to preach the gospel during World War II, he wrote this. He said, "That is what we mean by cheap grace. The grace which amounts to justification of sin without the justification of the repentant sinner who departs from sin and from whom sin departs. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin, which frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of the forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly grace that Paul's talking about in Romans 6:17, where he says, "Thanks be to God that though you once were slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness." See, you are a slave to that which you obey. And while we don't have legal slavery in the United States, we still see people who are enslaved to all sorts of things today. Some people are enslaved to their work. They have this abiding allegiance in life, and that is the job, where they live out slavish obedience to their employer. Some are enslaved to things, to possessions. All their waking thoughts are given to taking care of what they have or dreaming about what they need to have next. Some people are enslaved to their bodies, dominated by thinking about how they can fulfill their lusts. Others are enslaved to habits that dominate their existence. And the examples are limitless. Angry people are slaves of their tempers. We are enslaved to the things we obey. Jesus said in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And the irony is that many people who proclaim that they are the most free are often the most enslaved. Over 400 years ago, John Calvin said this. He said, "The greater mass of vices anyone is buried under, the more fiercely and bombastically does he extol his freedom." So you suggest to a herpes-carrying Casanova that he's a slave, and you'll receive a joking denial, but you press him on it, and the conversation will become predictably unpleasant. But what Paul says is that rather than slaves to sin, through Christ, you and I get to become slaves to God. And instead of bondage, this new slavery brings freedom. How could slavery bring freedom? Elizabeth Elliot tells a story of visiting Scotland and observing a Scottish collie in his glory, tending sheep. And he was doing what he was bred and trained to do. And she said it was beautiful to watch as he circled to the left and to the right and barking and crouching and racing along and herding a stray sheep there and nipping the stubborn one, and his eyes always glued on the sheep, his ears listening attentively for the whistle of his master. And as she saw and reflected, she said this. She said, "I saw two creatures who were in their fullest sense in their glory. A man who had given his life to sheep, who loved them and loved his dog, and a dog whose trust was in man was absolute, his obedience was instant and unconditional, whose very meat and drink was to do the will of his master." The dog was being obedient, and he was in his glory. And that's what obedience or slavery to God is like. It's slavery that frees us to be exactly who we were called to be. It's slavery that liberates us so that we can be all that God intends for us to be. What is God's slavery like? I like what John Chrysostom said. He said, "It's better than any freedom." Our freedom from sin means that we should think of ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God, that we should present our body parts not to sin but to God, and that we are obedient slaves of God. And the final point we're going to see this morning deals with the results, with the fruits of the freedom that we have in Christ. And it's this: to live free, yields the fruit of progressing in holiness, culminating in eternal life. Once you write that, we'll read in verse 19 and look at the result that Paul spells out. He says, "I am speaking in human terms," verse 19, "because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have been become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." This verse begins explaining that our slavery is not static. We are being transformed one way or the other. See, in verse 19, it says, "Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness." So impurity and lawlessness leads to what? More lawlessness, right? And then in verse 19, he says, "So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Slavery to righteousness leads to sanctification. That means becoming more holy, more set apart, more Christ-like in our everyday life. What this is talking about is that our souls have an elasticity to them. Just as elastic tends to snap back into the previous state, so you behave in a certain way, and as you behave that way, your soul tends to snap into that way of behaving. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, "Every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part that of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your whole life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly churning this central thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature. Either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God, with its fellow creature and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be one kind of creature is heaven. That is, it is joy and peace and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness and horror and idiocy and rage and impotence and eternal loneliness. Each of us at each moment is progressing to one state or the other. So either you are steadily deteriorating or you are steadily progressing. And you need to understand that your character, it's not formed all at once, but by thousands of little choices over the course of your life. Choices to read and meditate on Scripture, even when you don't feel like it. Choices to trust and obey God when there's another easier option. Choices to sacrificially love your wife when she doesn't deserve it. Choices to humbly submit to your husband when he doesn't deserve it. Choices to put others' needs above your own. N.T. Wright put it this way. He says, "Virtue is what happens when someone has made 1,000 small choices requiring effort and concentration to do something which is right and good, but which doesn't come naturally. And then on the 1,001st time, when it really matters, they find they do what's required automatically. Virtue is what happens when wise and courageous choices become second nature." So the question is, are you living as a slave of God that is growing in sanctification and virtue, being obedient to God even in small things, or are you enslaved to sin and deteriorating in lawlessness and impurity? You are on one path or the other. And these paths have very different destinations. Verse 21 tells us this. Look at verse 21 to see the destinations. It says, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things you are now ashamed, of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." One path is leading to death, spiritual death, eternal separation from God forever, and the other is leading to eternal life. So here then are two lives which are totally opposed to each other. Jesus portrayed them as the broad path which leads to destruction and the narrow path that leads to life. Paul's describing them as two slaveries. By birth, we're in Adam, slaves of sin. By grace and faith, we are in Christ, slaves of God. In bondage to sin yields no return except ongoing shame and moral deterioration, culminating in death that we deserve. But bondage to God yields the precious fruit of progressive holiness, culminating in the gift of eternal life. And these two paths, these two destinations, are all summed up in Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Wages are something you deserve, and that's death. But the free gift is something completely of grace, something you don't deserve, and it's eternal life. I began today by describing how our Christian life is a victory that was accomplished in history, a victory that we did nothing to win, but we experience its freedom nonetheless. And in this chapter, we've looked at what it's like to live in that victory. It begins in our minds as we consider ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. It continues in our bodily actions as we present ourselves to God. It means recognizing that we are slaves of God who ought to be obedient to Him, and it yields the fruit of growing in holiness, culminating in eternal life. Let me encourage you today, trust in God and what He has said to be true. Put your trust and your hope in what He's done on the cross and believe what He says to be true. And if God is calling you to obey Him in some area of your life today, trust Him. Don't delay. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for the victory that You have won for us on the cross. Thank You for Your grace in our lives. Lord, thank You that we stand in freedom because of what You've done, not because of what we've done. Help us to live into that freedom. Help us to follow You, to think of ourselves rightly, to offer ourselves to You day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.